Good morning. As always, our ushers are going to come forward and give us an opportunity to continue to trust God with our finances. So if you came prepared to give and want to partner with what God is doing in and through this community locally and around the world, this would be the time to do that. As they pass the offering bag around, just a couple things to remind you of. One is that Christmas tickets start getting distributed today. So after this service, you can go to the Information Center and you can pick those up. And we have tickets for all five of our services Monday night, December 22nd at 7 o'clock, and then the four services on actual Christmas Eve itself at 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and 7 o'clock. And so they're all identical, and so you can help us out there by picking up, again, the tickets are free, and pick them up for you and anyone that's coming with you, kids included, and anybody that you'd like to invite, and you can feel free to use those as invitations for people. One more thing I wrote about on the email this past week that went out Thursday. Just a reminder that as we do every year, we're not holding services on Sunday morning, December 28th. So that's Sunday morning after Christmas week. So we'll have Sunday the 21st, then we'll have Monday night service, and we'll have four on Christmas Eve, middle of the week. We won't be having services that Sunday. And so we do that every year just as a chance to give the hundreds of volunteers and staff that we have here that take to pull off a weekend, week in and week out here, just a day to Sabbath and to rest. And so we, you know, I make the point every time I talk about that we never cancel church because we're the church, you know, people are the church. And so I would just encourage people to find creative ways to go and be the church that Sunday, but we just won't gather here for that one Sunday on December 28th for morning services. Last thing to let you know is that there's a giving tree out in the lobby, if you haven't noticed that yet, for the Durham Rescue Mission. And it's a great way for you to find a need for, you know, both kids and adults and families, either at the Durham Rescue Mission or the Good Samaritan Inn, one of our strategic partners here in the Triangle. And so you can grab one of those and write your name down, your information, so we can make sure we follow and track those kinds of things. And then there'll be someone out there who can answer all your questions. But it's just a great way for you to make a tangible difference in the life of somebody that's in need this Christmas, and one of our focuses here at Cross Point. Well, this morning we're kicking off a new series that we've called Change the Baby, which will take us up through Christmas. And we're excited about it for several reasons, but most of all, simply because that at the end of the day, what God is up to is transformation. What God is up to is changing the world. He's about changing hearts and changing lives and changing eternities. Now, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, I shared about how whenever significant change happens, it always begins with a change in our paradigm, with this change in a core belief. And so if you were here, I had a whiteboard up here and kind of walked through this idea of paradigms and strategies and actions and results. Kind of wrote all that out. And we talked about that lasting life transformation doesn't take place without a change in what we believe at a very core or foundational level. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to take that discussion a few clicks forward. And I want us to discover how change actually begins to play out in our lives. And hopefully it will spur some more conversations throughout the week among all of us as we continue to wrestle through how transformation actually happens. And so to do so, I want to spend our time this morning in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is one of my favorite books in the scriptures. If you have your Bible and you want to try to find it, the easiest way is probably to open up to the middle. You'll hit around Psalms and go about three books to the left and you'll land in Nehemiah. And so if you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen behind me and you can follow along that way. Or if you'd like a Bible, you can pick one up in our information center, yours to keep, and you can take home free of charge. Now, I want to set the scene for you of what's going on that leads us up here to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah was a Jewish man who had been taken captive by the Persian Empire. Now, about 140 years earlier than what we find here in Nehemiah chapter 1, the year was around 587 BC in the city of Jerusalem, which was the center of everything Jewish, the center of Jewish life, the religious life, social life, political life, the economy, everything centered around the city of Jerusalem. And in 587 BC, it was invaded and completely destroyed. The temple was destroyed, homes were burned, people were taken captive, and Jerusalem was left desolate. So for the next 140 years, at different times throughout that history, different Jews were being released from captivity, and they would go back to Jerusalem with the hope of trying to rebuild their city and bring back honor to God. But over and over again, these Jewish people continually found themselves overwhelmed with the enormity of the task. And so rather than things getting better over that course of the 140 years, things only continued to get worse. And this is the situation that we find here at Nehemiah chapter 1. So the year is around 445 BC, give or take a little bit. And Nehemiah is a Jewish captive in the Persian Empire. Now, over the time, he's kind of worked his way up through the ranks, and he's been loyal, and he's earned respect, and he's been actually given the responsibility of being the cupbearer to the king, which at this time in history in Persia was King Artaxerxes. And so that's kind of the scene that sets us up for the context here of what we find when Nehemiah starts writing. Here's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this is a first-hand account, so he's kind of writing a memoir, so to say, and so this is how it goes. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Nehemiah writes, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So, at this point, Nehemiah gets the opportunity to talk to one of his brothers. And when he asks him how things are going back in his hometown in Jerusalem, the report is awful. Now, you got to remember that Nehemiah has been in captivity all of this time. So it's not like CNN where, you know, he has the internet, he's getting access to daily news stories about what's going on back in his hometown. He really has pretty much no idea what's been happening. And his brother gives him this report about what the state of Jerusalem is. And at this point in history, Jerusalem, everything is in complete shambles. The infrastructure is a mess. The economy is terrible. Homes are in ruin. The temple was basically not able to function. The political, social, and spiritual aspects of life in Jerusalem are a wreck. So Nehemiah hears this, and look at what he writes in verse 4. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so when Nehemiah hears what's happened to his homeland, this city that is supposed to bring honor to the one true God, God has said, the Jews are the people that I'm going to use to bring the Messiah into the world, and Jerusalem is the city that's going to bring honor and glory to my name. He writes that when he realized this and he heard all that was happening, he became overwhelmed with grief. His heart was broken. And it says, for days he mourned. This wasn't like just a quick cry. It says, for days he mourned. He grieved. But in the midst of that mourning, it also says that he fasted and he prayed. And as you read through chapter 1, he kind of writes down his conversation that he has with God and what he prayed. And during that prayer, he confesses before God and he acknowledges the ways that he and his people had not trusted God and not trusted God's ways in the past. But then he comes to this point where he musters up the resolve to actually do something about it. And so he offers this very simple prayer and he asks that God would give him favor when he speaks to the king. If he would have an opportunity to speak to the king, God, would you give me favor when I talk to him? So as you read on, you see this interesting account that takes place between Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes. And so he goes about his business and goes to work for the king. And one of these days, the king looks at Nehemiah and he noticed that he's distressed. He noticed that his face looks downcast. And so King Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah, what's wrong? What's going on? And so Nehemiah begins to explain the situation, why he's distressed. And then he gets so bold that he asks the king to release him for a period of time so that he can go back and rebuild his hometown of Jerusalem. Now you got to understand, this is a foreign king. This is a king who's enslaved people from Jerusalem. He's taken it and destroyed it. And so now, here's Nehemiah, a captive, who's kind of grown up now in Persia. And he asked for permission to go back and rebuild this city that this kingdom had already destroyed and wants to keep in captivity. Now, humanly speaking, understand, there's no practical reason why Artaxerxes should have let Nehemiah go. Now, obviously, Nehemiah's earned some of his trust throughout the years and has gained some loyalty with the king. But still, it makes no practical reason why. But somehow, God intervenes. He intervenes and softens his heart, and he decides to actually let Nehemiah go. And not only does he let him go for a period of time, he actually helps Nehemiah get there. He helps with his travel plans. He begins to help him acquire supplies so that he can rebuild his hometown. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. We read later on how he goes there. For a few days, he kind of just surveys the situation. And what he discovers is that the city and its people are, in fact, in utter despair. It was worse than the report that he had received. The city still burned to the ground. Families are desperate. People are isolated and scared. Money is scarce. Homes are gone. And so after a few days, Nehemiah finally gathers some people together and he lays out his plan. Chapter 2, verse 17. He writes, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace.'" Now, isn't that interesting? Look at what Nehemiah doesn't do. Nehemiah doesn't lay out this big picture, comprehensive plan to rebuild the city and the homes and the infrastructure and the economy. He doesn't lay out a strategy to say, here's how we're going to resurrect the entire city. No, Nehemiah looks at all the overwhelming circumstances around him and he says, if we no longer want to be in disgrace, let's start with just this one thing. Let's rebuild the wall around the city. Isn't that interesting? I mean, in the face of so many things that are in ruin, Nehemiah rallies everyone around just this one thing. Let's rebuild the wall. One project, one simple thing. Let's rebuild the wall. Of all the different things that he could have chosen, of this huge, massive plan that was, you know, just overwhelming of all the things that had to get tackled, let's rebuild the wall. And it's because Nehemiah understood this principle. A principle that all of us must embrace and apply if we want to see significant change happen in any area of our lives. And the principle is simply this. Big change, significant change, major lasting life transformation always starts small. Big change always starts small. That if you want to see any major type of transformation happen, it always starts with first choosing to do something. It's the same reason why you see community leaders across the country who want to begin to transform areas of their city that have been overrun by crime. Over and over again, you see them going into neighborhoods now and simply beginning to repair broken windows on homes in those neighborhoods, broken windows on abandoned buildings. Business author Malcolm Gladwell speaks to this in some of his research that he points out in the book, The Tipping Point. Or they start doing things like scrubbing off graffiti or painting over it. They start with simple things because what happens over time is what they're discovering is that crime in those areas starts to reduce. And it's because of this principle. Big change always starts by being willing to first do something small. And so perhaps you find yourself overwhelmed with the pain of certain broken relationships in your life and they're in ruin. And the idea of there ever being any type of forgiveness or reconciliation seems impossible because there's just way too much hurt. And the reality is there's no way that relationship is going to be mended overnight. It's not going to be mended in a few nights. But what would it look like? What would it look like for you to just have one conversation? To make one phone call? To offer up one apology for just one thing? Perhaps you find the rhythm of your life is out of control and just feels like it's in utter despair. You're constantly stressed and exhausted. You feel like there's an overwhelming amount of work and tasks that never get done. And you feel like you can't stop running or everything will fall apart because you've convinced yourself that everything depends on you. And the reality is you cannot take a month off from your responsibilities. You can't afford to hire a housekeeper or a nanny and you can't hire three new employees to delegate stuff to. But could you take 1 hour off? 1 hour to do something fun, to relax in a bath, to read a novel. Could you take one day? Could you take one weekend to let your soul catch a breath? Perhaps your financial situation is in complete shambles and you've got monstrous debt just hanging over your head, and it's a constant tension in every relationship and every area of your life, and you feel ashamed, you feel hopeless, you're convinced that this is just the way things are going to be unless some type of financial miracle happens. And the reality is your salary isn't going to quadruple next week, nor is it likely that you're going to hit the Powerball. But what would it look like? What would it look like to cut up one credit card? Maybe you can't pay off all your credit cards, but what would it look like to pay off Best Buy? Maybe the idea of a budget just seems daunting to you, but what would it look like for you to just to keep every receipt for a month just to discover where it is that your money is actually going? You see, you didn't get in the financial situation you're in overnight, and you won't get out of it overnight. So what's the one thing you can do? Because the principle is true. Big change always starts small. Maybe you feel like there's no hope for your marriage, or that you're resolved to forever simply be just coexisting under the same roof because there's just way too many issues to deal with. Can you just pick up the phone, though, and make one appointment with a marriage counselor? Maybe not having to say, you know what, we're going to sign up for counseling for 6 months. What would one appointment look like? Just to do something. Maybe you feel like your relationship with God is on life support at best. It feels cold, it feels distant, and way too much time has passed to try to improve things. And maybe the whole idea of prayer seems way overwhelming, but could you offer up one sentence to God? Could you take 1 minute just to be still, 1 minute? Maybe to read a couple verses from one book of the Bible, maybe start in the scriptures in Luke or in John. After this service, we've got several people who are saying, you know what, I don't have it all figured out, but you know what, I'm placing my trust in Jesus, and you know what, I need to do something to catalyze my relationship with God, and so I'm going to take this step of being baptized. It's not the ending point, it's not that I have it all figured out yet, or that I'm all straightened up, but you know what, it's a beginning point. It's a place in my journey to start from. Whatever lies in ruin in your life, what would it look like to pick up one brick like Nehemiah and simply choose to do something? Because again, big change always starts small. But often in the face of overwhelming circumstances, what many of us can end up defaulting to is we let indecision make the decision for us. I want you to get this, because when I sit down with people over and over again, I find this so prevalent in so many, you know, crisis situations, and when things get overwhelming and people feel stressed out. Over and over again, I see this play out in people's lives where we let indecision end up making the decision for us rather than actually choosing to do something. We get paralyzed from making any type of choice, and so we end up not doing anything, and things never change. Or if they do ever change, they only seem to get worse and even more overwhelming. And many times, what continues to fuel our indecision is fear. It's fear that gets fueled by these voices inside our head that wage against our soul, and that we battle all these different voices inside and outside our head. Voices that say, what good is it actually going to do? You know, nothing's going to change. You just need to accept this is the way things are, and this is the way things are always going to be. And some of us can never seem to shake those voices that are inside our head. But sometimes the voices aren't inside. Sometimes they're outside, and sometimes they come from these, you know, people around us. And many times what it is, it's for selfish reasons that they say that, because they don't want to see people progress past where they are at. They want people to be in the same kind of situation and to be in the same period of mourning with them. And so, you know what? Yeah, that's not going to do anything. That's not going to change anything. And that's exactly where Nehemiah finds himself in chapter 2. That as soon as he lays out this plan, all of a sudden all these voices start bombarding him. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, this idea of rebuilding the wall, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is it that you're doing? They asked. And it didn't stop. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that they were actually going through with what they said that they were going to do, it says he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices, referring back to the temple, get the temple functioning again? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. The wall so feeble that even if a fox, a little tiny animal, crawls on it, everything's going to crumble." Maybe some of you have a Tobiah the Ammonite in your life. That every time you start to move forward, anytime you start to try to make some progress, anytime you start to initiate change, here's some voice trying to knock you down. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's an acquaintance. Maybe it's someone that you thought was your friend. All around him, Nehemiah has people saying, "You know what? This is stupid. It's not like building a wall is going to change anything. Even if you do build it, it's going to crumble easily. You know what? You're a failure, Nehemiah. That's who you are. This is pointless. If you actually try to go through with this, you're only going to end up causing more harm than good anyway." And when you're constantly bombarded with voices like that, whether inside or outside your head, it becomes very tempting to start to believe that's the only truth that exists. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that it's much easier to believe all the negative? That you can have people all around you. You can have your spouse. You can have your boss. You can have friends offering up all sorts of encouragement to you. But somehow, all that you find yourself able to believe is the negative. That somehow that's the only piece that you accept is true. That somehow you can never accept encouragement as true. That you only accept that the negative is true. And we do that because it's so easy to just give in to the fear. But look at what happens in chapter 6. Nehemiah writes, "Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message." See, they're still coming after him all this time, day after day after day. So they try a new tactic, kind of do a positive spin on this one. "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Hey, let's just kind of sit down and have a little chat. Let's talk, you know, I'm not criticizing you anymore. Let's just get together." But Nehemiah writes, "But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply." Listen to what he says. "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. I cannot get off this wall. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer." I love, love, love how Nehemiah responds. Because he's got all these negative voices around him, constantly trying to distract him, trying to convince him that this one thing that he's doing, this one small thing, you know what? It's just a waste. It's not going to accomplish anything. Might as well just stay with the way things are. But Nehemiah responds, "I am carrying on a great project and I cannot come down. I cannot come down off this wall and cave to your criticism." And then he writes this in verse 9. He says, "They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed." That's what they're thinking. You know what? They're just going to fall apart. They're going to get so scared. They're not going to be able to finish this thing. They're trying to infuse fear, but it says Nehemiah prays, "God, now strengthen my hands in the face of all this fear, in the face of all these threats, this fear of failure. God, would you strengthen my hands?" And so when the voices around you and inside you are raging, saying, "What's the use? Why don't you just give up?" Or what you hear inside is, "You know what? It's no big deal. It's just pornography. It's just images on a screen. What harm is it going to do?" Or what you hear is, "You know what good is a counselor going to do anyway? After all the problems we have and all the mess that we have, this would take years and years to try to work through. Do you really think a counselor could help?" Or when you hear the voice that just simply says, "You know what? You know, you deserve to buy that for yourself. You've earned it. Yeah, you don't need to tell your spouse about it. You don't need to ask permission. You just do it. What's one more payment? Just add it to the mix." or the voice that you hear is, well, you know what, if you slow down and take some time off, you can't do that because you'll disappoint everybody. Everything's going to collapse. The whole company is going to fall apart. You're going to disappoint everyone. Everyone's going to think you're a failure. Or you start to hear, you know what, with everything that's happened, what do you think one conversation actually could do? It's just better that if you just don't talk. Because really, what could one conversation actually do? When those are the voices that are battling against you and raging against your soul, may I encourage you to respond as Nehemiah did. You know what? I am carrying on a great project. I am about a great work. I'm trying to rebuild my marriage. I'm trying to recapture a sustainable rhythm for my life, and I cannot come down. I'm trying to get free financially. I'm trying to rebuild my relationship with my kids. I'm trying to rebuild my relationship with God. I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot come down. I spoke to a dad after last service, and he just missed, you know, a big part of his job out of town and needed to be there. And I said, so why did you end up missing? And he's like, you know what? Because I've missed all of my kids' birthdays in the past, and I just decided I'm not missing my kid's birthday this year. And I was like, you know what? That is exactly right. Because what you're saying is, you know what? Yeah, you know what? I got someone else to cover that. Everything didn't fall apart. The job went on. But you know what? I am doing a great work in my family and with trying to be a dad, and I cannot come down off this wall. And friends, when you feel like that you can't put one more brick on that wall, when you feel like you can't take one more step, may you find yourself praying as Nehemiah did, God, strengthen my hands. Because I didn't get in this situation overnight, and God, I need you to grant me the perseverance and the courage to keep going one brick at a time. And so God, would you strengthen my hands? Because big change always starts small. It's just a principle that's true. And in an incredible 52 days, Nehemiah and those with him completed rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And that one small thing started a momentum among the people that led to homes being rebuilt and a solid infrastructure being established in this entire city of Jerusalem being transformed. And so regardless of what your circumstances look like in whatever area of your life, may I implore you to not let indecision make the decision for you. That you would choose to do something, because big change, significant change, life-transforming kind of change always starts small. And here's why this sets us up so well for the next few weeks as we head toward Christmas. Because you see, 2,000 years ago, what God didn't do was look around at all the chaos and despair of the world and say, you know what? My children got themselves into this mess, and I'm just going to wait around and see if they get themselves out of it. I'm just going to wait around and let them clean up their own junk, let them get their lives all cleaned up and straighten themselves out. I'll just wait around and see what happens. God didn't do that. God didn't let indecision make the decision for him. Rather, God chose to do something. He took initiative, and it started with something that seemed at the time small. He placed a baby inside the womb of a young teenage girl. And 33 years later came the cross. And 33 years later came sacrifice for sins once and for all. And 33 years later came the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that changed everything. Everything for you and for me and for all eternity. And so my hope is that that's an attitude that we would carry with us this entire Christmas season. That this idea that big change starts small. And that even though your circumstances may seem completely overwhelming to you, that you would embrace the good news that change is possible, no matter how desolate it may seem, no matter how much in despair things may look, that change is possible. But it starts with doing something. For Nehemiah, it started with a brick. It started with saying, I can't resurrect the whole city all in one day. but it starts with taking one brick and rebuilding a wall. For God, transformation, an eternal transformation, started with taking the initiative, and change started with a baby. And maybe for you, in the midst of all that's going on and all the chaos and whatever may seem overwhelming in your life right now, may you realize that change is possible and that change may start with one choice, one decision. Maybe a decision to trust, maybe a decision to surrender, maybe a decision to get baptized. Maybe change for you begins with cutting up one credit card bill. With not the bill, because that would be bad. But let's cut up the card. So that'll get us in more trouble. So that's a different kind of change that you'll end up in a place you might not want to be. But maybe for you, change, it starts with one conversation. It starts with one apology. It starts with one thing. And that you would understand and embrace that the change that you so desperately want is possible. But big change, life-transforming kind of change, always starts small. Let's pray. Father, thanks that 2,000 years ago, you weren't letting indecision make the decision for you, that you weren't waiting around for us to straighten ourselves up, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get ourselves right and all cleaned up, but that God, you took the initiative and you sent a baby into the world that would lead to everything changing. And so God, I pray that that would reality would sink into our hearts and that we would recognize and embrace that it's because of Jesus, because of that gift 2,000 years ago. It's because of Christmas and that decision that you made that we have life. It's because of Jesus that we can breathe the breath that we're breathing right now. It's because of Jesus that we have a hope and we have a future and the possibility of seeing our overwhelming circumstances be changed. God, thank you. May we realize that it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus that we live and move and have our being, as your scriptures say. God, thank you that because of Jesus, we can be led into life. And not only life now, here, in the present, but life for all eternity. And so together, we find ourselves grateful and pray that that gratitude would well up in us and overflow out of our lives. And so it's in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we close. And it's all because of Jesus I'm alive. And it's all because the blood of Jesus Christ.